Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug has studied the biblical scriptures throughout his life and is knowledgeable in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. This is the third lesson in our new series on the New Testament book of Titus. It is interesting how people have never heard a lesson series on this book, but even after just 2 weeks, it is amazing what the content of this book entails. Written by the Apostle Paul and directed to a man named Titus, he is being given his instructions or assignment for what is expected of him. You won't want to miss a single message in this series. Now, there are only 3 chapters in the book of Titus, but the first 2 lessons in this series, class teacher Doug Brady has only covered the first 6 verses in chapter 1. That should give you some idea of the importance of the material in this book. The Believer's Bible Class meets every Sunday morning in Lavorne Hall on the downtown Dallas, Texas campus of the historic First Baptist Church. We meet at 9:15 a.m., and we love to meet new people, so please count this as an invitation to check out the Believer's Bible Class. Well, Doug has gone to the podium, ready to begin, so here's our longtime teacher and friend, Doug Brady.
Has any of you ever heard someone speak of their family as a dysfunctional family? There's a few of you, yes. I didn't ask for a show of hands, but some of you probably have come from what would be called a dysfunctional family. Have you ever heard, though, that term referred to as a dysfunctional church? Well, some of the churches on the Isle of Crete, you're going to find out, were exactly that. And it's interesting. I want you to see. You remember a couple of Sundays ago, I told you, I'm going to teach you what's in the book, no matter whether it's controversial or not. Well, today we're starting that, and you'll find a couple of things today. I'm going to try and share with you what the book says, and you may say, well, wait a second. Well, that's where we're going. Let's review very quickly. In Titus 1:3, we saw the Paul's initial salutation to the one he's writing this book to, where it says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I am entrusted or was entrusted according to the command of our Savior. As we look at that, you see there is a progression that I want you to see. And the first part in this progression was the faith. And he says this is where it starts, and he talks about the faith. Then there's a second thing that comes after that, the truth. And we know who the truth is, and we know what he stands for. The third part of that progression is godliness. Faith mixed with the truth of God's word produces godliness. And then from godliness comes hope. And a hope not of I hope, I guess, but a hope that's certain. And finally, let me ask you, what ends up after the hope? Blessing. And that's where we've seen. Now we come to verse 4, and we find out who this letter is written to. It should be very simple for us, to Titus. Now, when you see to Titus, is it too difficult to determine who this book was written to? It shouldn't be, I would think. But to Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, I want you to look at this because it is important to see what we're saying here. This letter is written to him, and you remember this letter is all in about an assignment. We have an assignment that we're going to learn about today. The assignment was made by Paul, he's the Asinore. This assignment is made to Titus, he's the Asinine. We ought to be questioning, what is the assignment? And that will be important for us to come to understand. But notice this about the Asinine. He says this part of Paul's introduction communicates to us that Titus is a believer, first of all. Do you notice that of common faith? And that Paul was the one who led him to salvation. Do you see that? Do you see what it says there? My true child in the common faith. Paul was the one who won Titus to the Lord. Now, having a common faith really has two aspects that it connotes. One, this phrase common faith speaks of a faith held among them. They both have the same faith. They're of like faith. That's why Paul can depend on Titus. That's why he can send him to do the things that he needs him to do. But secondly, it also refers to the fact that they have a common master, and they both serve the same master. Now notice the greeting that he gives, grace and peace. Now it's interesting. What nationality was Paul? What nationality was Titus? Greek. So he gives this greeting, grace and peace. Now, most of us would understand peace, shalom, is what type of greeting? Jewish. Grace, on the other hand, was a Greek greeting. And if you look at these two, I think it's important to understand. Now, most people, if you ask them, what is grace? They'd give you the standard definition that everybody uses. Well, it's unmerited favor. I think we maybe understand it a little more fully if we can simply say that grace is more than that, and simply put, grace is love in action. When you see the grace of Jesus Christ, it's always about His love in action. And I think that's important to see. Now, the Hebrew greeting in peace, what does he mean by this peace that he greets Titus with? Well, it's the greeting that comes, or we can describe in the Scripture maybe two places. The first place I want you to see is in John. It's in John chapter 14. Peace I leave with you. Now, who's saying this?
Jesus.
Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Understand something that's very important here about this peace that Paul is greeting a young Titus with. It's not external. There can be all kinds of stuff going on the outside, and yet you still experience the peace that he's talking about here. It is all internal of the soul. That's why he says, you don't need to let your heart be troubled, and you don't need to be fearful. Now, let me ask you something just as an aside. Do you think that kind of peace would be advantageous to a group of people who are going through a pandemic? What is that peace promise? Who's in control? Now, wait a second. Are you willing to say that God is in such control that a droplet that is so fine, it can probably go through your mask, that contains the Corona-19 virus, he can say whether it goes through your mask and into your respiratory system or not? He can really do that? Well, if he can do that, we don't need to have any fear, do we? Because he's in control. That's the first kind of peace, or a first description of peace. The second description I want you to see is found in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Most of you are familiar with that verse. Be anxious for nothing, that is, worried about nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I have to admit, as I was studying for this lesson, I had to get down on my knees and say, Lord, I thank you for the results that appear to be of this election. I didn't like doing that. Am I saying it's all over? No. You notice I said appear to be. You know, lawyers use precise words, and I don't want anybody to think that I am giving up or giving in. But appear to be. And it could be. It could be that this election was stolen from the American people, and that's the way it's going to be, and there's nothing we can do about it. Maybe not, but we'll see. But there's some things that don't look good to me in that regard, but it may be the way God wants it. And it may be that, I don't want to get off into that. But what I want you to see is this peace that he promises guards our hearts. I think in these times we live, we need guarded hearts. And that's the kind of, Titus is going into a difficult situation in Crete. That is extremely pagan area. And there's all kinds of problems with these churches. And he's going to have to deal with it. Now, that's the greeting. We're coming to the assignment, which is the key part of this lesson. So before we go any farther, let's ask God to bless our study. Father, as we open your book, have me say just exactly what you want me to say and nothing that you don't want me to say. And I pray that I haven't gone too far in that regard already. But I pray, Father, that you have your Holy Spirit speak to us, and that I simply be a mouthpiece and nothing more. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let's get to the assignment. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason. Now, that should make it clear what he's talking about. The assignment in Crete. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you. That's the assignment that's given by Paul to Titus. Two parts. Set in order the church, set the churches in Crete in order, and select elders for each church. Now, there's three phrases that I think we ought to look at in this passage to get an understanding of what's going on in this assignment. The first one is, what remains? Now, if you isolate that phrase, what do you think it's saying? What's going on with these churches? They're not in good shape, are they? I've given you a little bit to work with, Paul is saying, what's left. But you've got these leftovers from what's going on. So it's a serious problem that he's given Titus. But Titus, I believe, was his number one problem solver. And so he leaves Titus in Crete. So that's what remains. And I want you to see that. These churches, they've been deteriorating. They certainly were located in very pagan surroundings. Now, there's other scholars who suggest they were unfinished business in these churches. But I think you got a situation where it doesn't tell us that an apostle formed these churches or a missionary formed these churches, but we do know that Jewish believers, not Christian believers, but ardents of the Jewish faith went from Crete to Pentecost in AD 33 to participate, and that's when the church was founded, and they saw the Holy Spirit falling on those 11 apostles. And there it was, they were church, and they were saved. And they go back home to Crete, and they start churches. But what do you think is going to happen to a church that's founded by a bunch of new believers? Yes. Do they know how to form a church? Well, not too many people this time knew how to form a church because they didn't have the canon. That is, the New Testament completed. So that's what they are. Now, let's look for a second at this next word, set in order. Now, in English, it's three words. In Greek, it's just one word, epideorthuo. And epideorthuo, I want you to look in your notes there. It says the meaning is to set in order besides or further. That's the first meaning, to set in order besides or further. Second meaning, to clear that up, to correct in addition. Now, I've told you the word. I've given you the definitions. When you've got a problem, when you have a word that the lexicon gives you a definition for and you still can't understand the word once you read the definition, because to me that definition doesn't make sense. I mean, think about it here just again. To set in order besides or further. What does that mean? To correct in addition. Well, in addition to what? So when you get in that situation, what you do is you go to external sources and you see, how is that word used? What are the settings where that word is used? And as I researched that, let me tell you what I found. I found that in Paul's time, this word was used by medical writers to describe setting broken bones, or sometimes bones would be crooked and they would have means they would try to use to straighten those bones. So to straighten the bones or to set broken bones. So I think the first part of this assignment that Paul is giving to Titus was to repair what was broken in these churches and to straighten out what was crooked. Now we've got a meaning. Now we see what this assignment is about. There's parts of these churches that are broken that need to be reset and healed. There's also part of these churches that are crooked and they need to be straightened. And we'll see about that. The next thing he said was to appoint elders. And I want you to think about this. How many churches? We don't know. But what we do know is there was a church usually in every city. Now, we're used to a situation where in Dallas, how many churches are there? Yes. But in this time, there would only be one church, just like there'd be one synagogue. And so he's saying, now, here's a test. We're going to see if you remember what I taught you, because this is very key. How many, when he says he's appointing elders for a church, how many would that be? More than one. See, now you're still using English. Didn't I teach you how many number do they have in the Greek language? Singular, dual, and plural. In English, plural is two or more. Not in Greek, three or more. Because if you're disappointing two, you would appoint, you'd use dual. So here, I think it's three or more. And it's important. That's important for us to see here, as we're going to see in just a minute. So the second part of this assignment in Titus is to appoint elders in the various churches. Now, in verse 7, what we won't get to today, Paul uses a word overseer. And overseer is another word that he seems to use simultaneously with elder, and they have the same concept. We'll talk about them a little more in just a minute. But each of these words has produced English words that you know. The word translated elder is presbyteros. Presbyteros, what do we get from that? Presbyterian, exactly. And the word for overseer is episkopos. What do we get from that? Episcopal. Both the churches would say, you see, there's no word for Baptist in there. Well, what about baptizo? Well, now, these two words, like I said, appear to be interchangeable. If you look in those passages I cited in Acts 20:17 and then 28, or Acts 11:30 or 1 Timothy 5:17, they are used basically interchangeably. But here's the way it seems to me. The word elder is being used when it's talking about a man being chosen to serve there, or a man who is serving and the dignity of his office. So it's referring to that, the man himself. The word episkopos, overseer or bishop, is used to refer to the function of the office. That is, its authority and its duties. And that's the way I would understand the slight difference in those two words. Both masculine. We're going to talk about that in more in just a second, Steve. All elders are to be selected and set over the church by and through the direction of the Holy Spirit. If you were to look in Acts 20:28, it makes it clear that it's the Holy Spirit who's doing the choosing. The Holy Spirit who's doing the guiding. Now, would the Holy Spirit be the one guiding in the selection of apostles? Do you think in the upper room, Gary, that there was a presence of the Holy Spirit there to help in selecting a new apostle? Or had he not been given yet? Okay, I just was checking on. Gary and I, we have a running argument about that. And I have the floor, so I get to pick on him. But he's my friend, so he understands that. Now, Paul is tasking Titus with a job of setting up or reconfiguring these churches in Crete so they're correctly set up. In this way, when Titus leaves Crete, the churches will be able to maintain the progress that they've made while he's there if they're set up correctly, and they'll be able to grow after he leaves because he's got the proper foundation laid. So what is the structure that God wants for the New Testament church? What is that structure? Well, let's first look at a few structures that are in use today. Let's look first at the Presbyterian model. In the Presbyterian model, you notice overall is a general assembly. They believe that they have this group of elders, and those elders make up the general assembly. And then they've picked other elders to make up the various presbyteries, and those presbyteries then select a series of elders, and then those elders are responsible for individual churches. So you have a master group in the world over the church. Do we see that in the New Testament? No, we don't. Well, what about the next model? That's the Episcopalian model. They don't have a master group here. They have one person, like the Holy Roman Catholic Church, we'll say. Then bishops under that. Well, Episcopalian model, why wouldn't it be that way? Because didn't they come from the Catholic Church? Does God want a single man over all the churches? That doesn't seem to be the way he teaches it. Now, there's another model that says, well, no, this is wrong. We need to reverse it. It's called the congregational church model. If you look at that, the congregation is the one who's over everything. It's a pure democracy. And the senior pastor is selected by the congregation. The church council is, the officers. There'll be certain committees. Now, there's been a lot of disinformation about this concept of democracy. Is democracy a good thing or a bad thing? Take a vote. Without getting any more information, how many of you believe democracy is a good thing? Raise your hand. How many of you, without getting any more information, believe democracy is a bad thing? Raise your hand. Now, let me tell you about democracy. What democracy is a dictatorship. A dictatorship of the majority. Whatever the majority wants is good. Is that a good thing? Our founding fathers rejected a pure democracy because they didn't want a dictatorship. What they said is, we want to instead have a government of laws, then the laws rule. And the law rules everybody. And I think you, even in your experience in your life, have found when you have a dictatorship, most of the time the law doesn't apply to the dictators. It only applies to the ones dictated to. Have you experienced anything like that? Well, let's go one further. What about the Baptist model? The Baptist model will tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of every church. Now, what is that telling you? Telling you one group or one person doesn't control multiple churches, does it? Only the Lord controls the church, no one else. So there's no, does the Southern Baptist Convention tell us what to do?
No.
Thank goodness, no.
Yeah,
but in the Baptist model, under the top, there's the senior pastor. Then the church staff, the board of deacons, and ministry volunteers, and finally at the bottom, the congregation. Now that's the general Baptist model. Now, is that what the Scripture teaches? Well, we're going to have to look. Because like I told you, I'm going to just tell you what the Scripture says, and you're going to have to make your own decisions. I believe the Scripture teaches, and we're going to see it in this book, that the Lord Jesus Christ is always the head of its church and is the supreme authority. So, the Lord is the head of the church. His desire for the church is set out in the Scriptures. The local church is to be autonomous, free from any external authority or control. That means the local church governs itself. It doesn't receive any interference from any outside hierarchy or organization. Church is governed by the spiritual leadership consisting of two groups, elders and deacons. Elders and deacons. They control or are the one responsible for the church. Now, The Bible refers to elders as the primary leaders of the church. So that would be under the Lord Jesus Christ, the elders. Now, let's talk about that just a second. When this word appears in the scriptures, it always is used in the plural. And how many does that mean? Three or more. Hey, very good. We're making up on that. I find no instance in the Bible where there is only one elder leading the church. Now, there is some circumstances where it talks about a single elder of the church when he's being singled out for some reason. Do you remember the church in Antioch and the meeting of the elders, and they decided, there were five, and they decided Paul and Barnabas should go on that first missionary journey. And so that's something that they decided on, and they did. But it was a situation where you had five elders in that church. Now, in the Jerusalem church, it's important they had both elders and apostles. Now, you know, we don't have any apostles around today. But they had elders and apostles. Who would be an example of an apostle who was there at the church? Who? James was not an apostle. Now, if you're referring to James, the brother of Jesus, as opposed to James, the brother of John, he was an elder in the church. So they had elders. And in fact, you know, the Catholic Church would scream at me right now when I say that if there was anyone who was a leader of the entire church at that time, it was not an apostle, it was an elder, James. When they had the council in chapter 15 to decide about salvation by grace or whether you had to be circumcised, who was the one who headed up that council? James. Who was the one, the scriptures say, made the decision of what we're going to do? James. Interesting, isn't it? Yes, sir.
I'm kind of confused on that part. What's the difference between an elder and an apostle? Because in the Bible, Peter was an apostle.
Yep.
But yet he was over the group.
No, he was over the disciples. You might say he was the de facto leader, but he was never over the church. He was an apostle, but there are no more apostles today. Yes, and they were fellow people over churches. But let's go on, because I want you to see this as we speak, because what is the function of an elder? I find that there's four the scripture teaches, and we're not going to look at each of these passages, but I put them there in the notes for you. One is to lead or administer the church. They're to do that. Secondly, to teach or to preach. Third, to guard the body of revealed truth from perversion or error, that keep the church on the straight and narrow, and oversee the church as a shepherd oversees a flock of sheep. Now, in relation to those elders, understand that they are given responsibility for the church. Now, there may be one elder in that group that serves as the preacher. There may be another elder in that group that serves as an administrator. There may be another elder in that group that serves as the encourager. But that's the way this was set up with these elders. Now, the second position in there, and then we're going to do a little comparison here, is this position of deacon. The deacon was one of servant leadership. And in fact, it started in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Let's read that for just a second. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, what is the task? Well, what was happening there? They were, the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem were administering the assets of the church. And you remember, people were giving to the church, and they were giving to widows, and helping take care of them and orphans. And there arose a distinction, or a complaint, you might say. And they were saying, the Greek widows of Hellenistic descent, they were saying, you're not treating us like you're treating those Hebrew widows, and it's not fair. And we're being, there's a racial bias going on in the church here. Now, I'm sure racial bias never happens in the church. But anyway, here was the decision that was made. in verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and a group of others, and they were brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. So what is going on here is these complaints, we're going to let the deacons handle those. We're going to let the deacons administer these assets. I want you to see, it's very important, I think, to notice the distinctions made to what the apostles and elders would do versus what the deacons would do. So the verses are laid out here. Here's this comparison. Number one, in relation to the deacons, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. What? Administering the assets of the church. Well, what was the job then of the apostles and elders who were leading the church? That's in the next verse, verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that was a distinction that was made in the church in Jerusalem where they first selected deacons. Will there be some people that tell you that that's incorrect? Oh, you bet there will. Is there some people that say you don't need a group of elders to manage the church? Yes, they will. Let me tell this, and then I'll answer that question. I have talked to several pastors about this before, and one of them, for example, that I asked, why isn't the church, you know, governed by elders? And he said, oh, it is. You see, I have brought in all these retired pastors who are elders, and I have them serving in the church, and that's really the elders that are running the church. Now, let me ask you, if there came a vote and there was 5 elders, including these 4 plus the pastor, and the pastor voted one way and the 4 elders voted the other way, which way do you think it would go? Yeah. The pastor who brought in the elders. In the same way, some pastors say, no, elders in our church are the staff that I hire. If there's a similar vote, which way will it go? So different people believe different ways in relation to an elder-led church. But I think they can't get away from the fact that elders are the ones supposed to be on the top level of leadership. Now, Donna?
Thinking of our church and most Baptist churches, do you think that actually it's the spiritual gifts that are given to individuals that divides that we actually have elders and deacons? We just don't call them separately.
Well, we do have deacons and a deacon fellowship, but we don't, my view would be we have a single elder leading the church. But my father was a deacon. Now, he was chairman of the Fellowship of Deacons at the time, but he still was a deacon, not considered an elder. That's the way our church is structured. Let me ask you this. How long have you been in a Baptist church to know whether the congregation really elders? You would presume that one or more of those elders may act as pastor in the church, but he was to appoint those, and he was to be guided by the Holy Spirit in making those decisions. Now, how did he have the authority to do that? Because an apostle gave him the authority. And then when he goes to these churches and says, I'm going to appoint elders, if they say, who gave you the authority? Look at this letter right here from Paul. He's the apostle. He has the authority. The apostles had absolute authority over the churches in the first century because there was no scriptural authority to be able to say, here's what you do in a church. You see? Now, let's look on, because what I want you to see is that in this book, he's going to give us some description of who should be elders. Also, that description you'll find, if you look in Timothy, is pretty much mirrored for deacons. So you look at this in Titus 1, 6 through 9. He says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, these are set out as the qualifications for the leaders of the church. God wants his leaders to be examples. Do you see that? These are men who are to be examples. These qualifications should be the target for members of the church. There's no, wait, I'm not an elder, so I don't need to. No, they are there to set the example for you. And you should be the one who tries to live the same way they do. Did not Paul say, hey, do what I do? Now, I'm not going to be foolish enough to say that, but Paul could. It's interesting to me. If you look in D, there's an article that was in D Magazine a while back on our pastor. And the guy who was writing it was against our pastor. But the pastor let him spend some time, and he came away saying, I'm amazed at this man. What he says, he lives. Aha! You begin to see that that's really what speaks. And so these qualifications should be examined carefully, not only for that we should be an example to us, but how should you pray for your pastor or your elders based upon what they should be? And if you look carefully at this, and this is the mistake some churches make, the qualities that we saw there in that passage, they don't speak to talents, to skills, to educational level, to financial status or achievements. They talk about three things. They talk about one's family life, they talk about one's personal life, and they talk about one's doctrinal beliefs. We're going to have time, I hope, to talk about the first three today. And then after our Christmas time, we'll talk about the rest of them. The first three, the first one is very simple. He's a male. If any man. Now, some of you will say, now wait, in my King James Version, New King James Version, it doesn't say any man. It says anyone. How many of you ever met a female who says, I'm a deacon in my church? How many of you have ever met a female who says, I'm an elder in my church? Or I'm a pastor at my church? Now, Steve said, well, is there a requirement that they have to be male? What does the Bible say? That, you know, now, a lot of times we say, well, I think they should, or I, no, this I think stuff, no. What does the Bible say? And sometimes you have to dig deep to find out. But you have that obligation. What does the Bible say? Now, the word for man is not there. It's an indefinite pronoun, if anyone. But if you're a Greek and you're reading that, it makes no question in your mind because it's masculine. That in, you make the indefinite pronoun match the gender of who you're speaking of. So it says man in the New King James. You see, the translators of the New King James, ESV, New American Standard, say, you're not going to be able to see the Greek and know that that's masculine, so we're going to make it masculine. That is what God intended. Now, you also can understand that if it's a man, because it's the husband of one wife. Now, God has prescribed that a male is to be the leader of the family and a leader of his church, because the church is a family from God's perspective. And that's the way he has set it up. It's now, let's make that even stronger. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says this in verse 12 through 14, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, there's all kinds of things that we could go in and say to understand that. I don't want to do that right now, but I want to say that it makes it clear and unequivocal that the man is to be the leader. That's the way God designed it. Now, does that mean that the woman is inferior? No, it does not. I remember my grandmother, my maternal grandmother, telling me told me two things. The first applies to this. She said, Doug, do you think it's harder to dance if you're the leader or the follower? The follower not only has to know how to do the dance, but to follow you. I think it's a little harder. And she used that in explanation here of what's going on. She also said, if you ever find a woman who really knows how to follow you when you're dancing with her, you're in serious trouble, because she's going to know a whole lot more about you than you think she does. But the fact is that the man is to be the leader. That's the way God set it up. Now, some people say, no, wait a second. That passage that you're reading here, that's Saul. I don't use the word Paul here. The Saul, who grew up in a Jewish civilization which was extremely male chauvinistic. He hates women. He wasn't married. On and on and on. Well, to that I would simply respond this. If you think that statement is chauvinistic, the one who's being the male chauvinist is the Holy Spirit. Because that was written by the Holy Spirit. This all comes, is inspired by God. Because the next one it says they should be beyond reproach as God's stewards. This word above reproach is one word again in the Greek, anakletos. It means that cannot be called into account, unreprovable or unaccused. And I think to really understand this concept, we look at the English word reproach. It means a cause or occasion of blame, discredit, or disgrace. You see, this word here in the Greek doesn't refer to sinless perfection. Instead, to a personal life that is beyond legitimate accusation or public scandal. Now, notice I say legitimate. I mean, for example, look at all the accusations put against our president. Most of them are extremely illegitimate. Look at the accusations put against our pastor. They're all illegitimate. So it's talking about legitimate accusations. You have a pastor who has an affair. He can't be a pastor any longer because he's now not above reproach. And that is important to see. Yes, sir.
What about the person who is a total reprobate and then finds the Lord and becomes?
Well, that's a very interesting question, Bob, and it goes both ways. Because the person who you could describe could be a description of the Apostle Paul. But Paul was not an elder, he was an apostle. We'll see why that's germane in just a second. If it's such a way that he's above reproach, if he can be above reproach, then he could be. But we're going to see some of these. Here's the problem, or here's the situation we have to understand. There are some of these criteria that are standards. You see, you got to be a man, for example. Your wife can never meet that standard. She can't become a man. I don't care what some doctor may say. She cannot. Okay? But they're hospitable is a requirement. Can we all strive to and become hospitable? Yes, if we really desire to. And so there's standards and there's qualities. And there's just a few standards. Most of them, these are qualities. Let's go on, and I think we'll talk about this a little more. Because now we get to this one, the husband of one wife. This one is in extreme dispute in the churches across our nation. It is in extreme dispute in our church. I have sat on the new deacons committee and seen the dispute. And sometimes when you change pastors, the view changes. And it's serious. This, I can tell you that this requirement is clear for both elders and deacons. So what does it mean? Literally, the phrase is a one-woman man. Now, does that mean one woman at a time? That is, it couldn't be someone who's a polygamist or an adulterer. Does it mean one woman over your lifetime? Does it mean one woman over your lifetime unless your prior wives died? Does it mean one wife over your lifetime during the part of your lifetime in which you were a believer as opposed to a non-believer? Some would say, well, that excludes the apostles. Well, The apostles weren't elders, and they weren't deacons. Now, if you, some say, well, wait a second, how do you know that? Because that's the way it talks about them in the scripture. If you look in Acts 15:2, it says, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem. Who to see? To the apostles and elders concerning this issue. It's redundant if the apostles are elders. It's different. You will find that same distinction made in Acts 15:4, 15:6, 15:22 and 23, and 16:4. Now, as I have studied this, I have become convinced that what this means is one wife over man's lifetime. Now, that's rather stringent. We're going to talk about this. One of the reasons I do this, I came to this conclusion, is not only the grammatical setting here, which I am convinced means one wife over a man's lifetime, but there's a very similar grammatical setting in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 9. The roles are reversed, but the grammatical setting is exactly the same. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years, having been the wife of one man. Now, I could stand up here and tell you that this position that I'm taking has been accepted by both Charles Ryrie and by the guy who I think is the greatest Greek scholar in my lifetime, a guy named Kenneth Wiest. I would be wrong in this one part. They're not accepting my position. I'm accepting their position. But they both express this as what they see is clearly the situation. Now, I told you that this same standard applies to deacons in 1 Timothy 3:12. It says deacons must be the husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and household. So this seems to me, number one, you could say, why is this so important to be like this? Shouldn't there be a way around this? I want you to think of something. Because this, we have to understand God's mind on this issue, and I think it's very important. Do you remember in Numbers 20, verse 8, God gave Moses instructions? This was the second time they came to the rock at Rephidim. And he says, the people are thirsty, they're dying, they need water. You go to that rock, and what are you supposed to do to it the second time? Speak to it. What did he tell them to do the first time? Hit it once with his rod. But this time he said, don't do that, speak to it. And as he's going, the people are complaining and they're making all these accusations, and Moses is just getting madder and madder and madder, and finally, you know, just, you insolent people, and hits the rock. Did water come out? Yeah, it did. God's grace prevailed, and he saved the people. But you know what he said to Moses? Because you did that, you're not going to the promised land. Wait a second. Moses' whole purpose in life was leading the people out of Egypt into the promised land. What do you mean I'm not going? Isn't that punishment extremely harsh for what he did? Oh, but you see, what was the picture that rock extended? Jesus Christ. How many times did Jesus have to be stricken before our salvation would come? Once. Now, when you want to appropriate that salvation, do you have to strike him again? No, you simply have to speak to him from your heart. You see that picture? Now, what is the picture of the husband and wife? It's a picture of Jesus and the church. That is important to God. Now, some of you know this. Others of you don't. It was not in my best interest to come to this conclusion. You see, I served on the deacon board for a number of years here. I was on the not only the new deacons committee, the bylaws committee, the wills and trust committee, all of these other committees. I was elected to the position of secretary of the corporation, one that was long handled by Doug Atkins, who was the example for all of us of how to be the secretary of the corporation and of the deacon fellowship. There are some deacons who would have said, who told me, Doug, you're just stay where you're doing because you're in line to be made chairman just like your father. And then Satan tore apart my family. I was told, nah, you know, if it's a biblical divorce, that's, I had to say, no, let's see what this means. And I resigned. And some people, even my pastor at the time, told me, don't take that position. It makes you a second-class citizen. And anything that would let me change my mind was appealing to me. And so I went to God, and I said, Father, is that really true? Does this make me a second-class citizen? And am I wrong? And his response was, Doug, you know what my scripture says. Follow it. And you know that you're not second class with me. But I don't want you being a deacon anymore and involved in that church. I want you to spend the time you spend there studying so you can be the... That's what I've called you to do. Be a teacher. I said, yes, Lord. And so that's what I do. I teach. I study. I spend that time doing that. God's instructions were an encouragement to me. It's the purpose he had for me in my ministry. So a few final thoughts before we finish. Number one, do you notice that the vast majority of these qualifications involve a man's character as opposed to his skills or talents or knowledge or accomplishments? His character. That's what's important to God. Do you remember when they were going to choose the next king after Saul? And Samuel looked at him and said, gee, this has got to be his first son. He just looks like a king, a great warrior. God said, Samuel, I've looked at him and rejected him. You're looking on the outside. I look in the heart. The heart is what's key. Paul recognized that a person's lifestyle and his relationships provide a window into the prospective leader's heart. And it's the heart that God judges along with the Holy Spirit. And it's theirs that the Holy Spirit judges whether a man is suitable. And we should always go when we're picking leaders, whether it's elders or deacons, to see the man's heart and have the Holy Spirit open it up to us and tell us. A second thing I think I see before we finish is this. To be an elder in the church is a heavy responsibility. A heavy responsibility. You want proof of that? Let me tell you what you do. You go get a picture of Robert Jeffers when he came here, and you take a picture of Robert Jeffers now, and you put them next to each other, and you see what the weight of that responsibility has done to that man. The gift of his life that he has given to us. And we ought to love him for that. Secondly, though, or next, church leaders should not be selected because they're popular. Nor should they be selected because they are politically adroit in manipulating the system. Instead, they should be selected because of their respect for the truth, both in what they believe and how they live. And we will, when we finish in 2 weeks, we'll come back to the rest of these and we'll look at them. But let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could spend together studying this first part of Titus. I thank you for how you led me in understanding it a long time ago. And I thank you that you let me be a teacher, as my mom was a teacher. I pray that you'll help me to be thankful that she taught me so well. And I thank you that in several days, she's going to be able to celebrate her first Christmas in heaven. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.